It's a strange expression, isn't it? First principles. If you've never heard it before, it can be even more strange than it sounds to us who've heard it many times. What we mean to imply by first principles is the basic principles of our faith, principles from which we cannot be moved. You see, there are some things which are debatable in the Word of God. We could debate for a long time how many Marys there were in the New Testament, profitably so too. And at the end of the day, we could disagree whether my number coincided with yours. And there are many things like that in the Word of God where we can have a debate and a nice discussion, good discussion, friendly conversation. And at the end of the day, if we disagree, we go our way and we still come and meet together worshipping the same God. But there are some things from which we cannot be deflected, where whilst we are willing to discuss, we cannot be moved from them. And these we call first Bible principles. And this morning what we're going to do is look at just one or two of these, because time won't permit us to look at a great number, but God willing we'll come back to it and discuss some more in one or two ways, perhaps a little later on into the week. Now the first principle to which I bring you is the Bible itself. Without the Bible, we have no revelation of God to us. That's how important it is. If you take away the Bible from me, I cannot hear God speak. It's no good you talking to me about God speaking in the trees and the birds and the stars and the sea. God speaks to me in those ways, in that I can witness His majesty, but I can learn nothing about salvation unless I open the Bible and listen to God speak. So that has to be our first principle, the importance of the Bible. It is a revelation of God's purpose given to chosen men. Men who were guided by His Spirit. It is therefore an infallible and authoritative expression of God's will. Totally 100% dependable, except where there are a few translation errors. And all Bible students, with anything about them at all, will recognize these errors. But they can be counted on the fingers of one hand, really. Now, because I have to evidence for you how important the Bible is, and how important Jesus Christ is, and what the Spirit of God is, of necessity we're going to have to open our books. Now, although this is a Bible camp, and I'm very much in favour of opening our Bibles, I'm reticent often to lead people on a paper chase. Sometimes I sit through a 40-minute lecture at home on Sunday evenings, and in 40 minutes the speaker will ask me to turn up 60 quotations, and I'm tired at the end of it and I'm beginning to lose concentration. I don't think that's a good thing, quite, to overdo it. But we've got to do it today to some extent, otherwise it's just me talking to you about what I'm telling you the Bible contains. Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Here is God, the Apostle Paul, saying, previously God spoke to us in fragmented ways. It's what we call a gradual revelation of God's will. And when we begin reading at the front of the Bible, that is to say in the book of Genesis, we learn a little bit about God's plan and purpose with the earth. And as we gradually go through the Bible, a little bit more is added to our knowledge. It's a bit like making up a great big jigsaw puzzle, really. When we begin, the square is empty and we have a pile of pieces. And Genesis tells us where to put some pieces. And Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers puts a few more in for us. This is God speaking to us in diverse, that means divergent or different. God spoke to us in different ways in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So the prophets, some of which we have been looking at, spoke to us in many ways, gradually bringing to us God's purpose. And we were gradually able to add pieces to it. Until eventually, God's Son came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him was expressed all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ represented in his life perfectly what God is all about. Would you come back to the second letter of Paul to Timothy? Apostle Paul has told us in Hebrews how that God has spoken to us, and he can only speak to us through his word. You remember we said it's no good worshipping the trees or the stars, marvellous as they are. We cannot hear them speak. If we want to hear God speak, we have to listen to what the Apostle Paul says and open the Bible. Second Epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This is how important the scripture is. We're not allowed to pull out parts of this or to use the blue pencil to cross pieces out because it doesn't appeal to us. Nor must we just say, well, we like reading the book of Psalms because of their poetic value. Actually, like the Gospels very much. But when I come on to the more obscure books like Lamentations or some of the smaller prophets, don't ask me to read it because I can't understand it. God says to us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we must hear what God says. So we're not talking about a fragmented Bible, we're talking about the whole thing. Now would you turn on a few pages until you come to the letter which Peter wrote. Actually he wrote two, and it's the second one that we want. Second Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 21. Well, let's read verse 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If you want to read ghost, you won't upset me. I happen to think that spirit is a better word for ghost. But if somebody reads ghost, and I hear it read very often, I don't beat on my breast and say you've got the wrong word. If you want to read ghost, read it. I happen to think that ghost will mislead us, because it's not. When we think of a ghost, we think about a white shimmering sort of thing that terrifies children, and that totally, and adults, and that's totally the wrong impression to give. So we are justified in changing that word to spirit, as we shall see, because when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about God's special power. And so if I'm reading the Bible, I will change that word from ghost to spirit, because it conveys to me, and I hope to my hearers, the fact that that is what it is, God's power. Now let's see what Peter says. He says the prophecies didn't come in old time by the will of man. In other words, Isaiah didn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll add another chapter to my book. I've got 66, I'll make it this one chapter 67. I know they weren't broken down into chapters, but I'm being a little bit facetious, you understand that. But what I'm trying to say is the principle is, Isaiah didn't say, I'll add a bit more to it today. And Jeremiah didn't say, I'll talk a bit more. They only did so under direct guidance from God. And once God had directed and guided them, they had no option but to speak. In fact, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, said, I don't like this idea of preaching. You don't half come in for some stick, eh? You really got problems if you start preaching the word of God. So I tell you what, I'm going to quit. I want to leave the union of the prophets, Lord, and I don't want to prophesy anymore. He actually said, not quite those words, but he actually said, I want to quit prophesying. It's too much like hard work, and you don't get any thanks, you only get brickbats. Truly. Times haven't changed much. Jeremiah said, count me out. But when he got home, he found he couldn't stop. He said, thy word was inside me, shut up as a burning fire, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. What God had locked up inside him had to come out. And this is what Peter means when he says, holy men of God, holy men of old, were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak. I want to tell you what that word moved means. You see that? Almost the last word in verse 21. Spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In the Acts of the Apostles, a shipwreck is described in which the Apostle Paul was an unwilling participant. Seeking to escape the storm and the oncoming wreck on the rocks, they hoisted all the sails, and they were driven before the wind. And that word driven in Acts is exactly the same one as is in 2nd Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 21. They were not moved as I might move somebody to say, excuse me please, I want to just come by. They were driven. They had no alternative. When the Spirit of God was upon them, they had to speak. In fact, some prophets were so reticent that God said, speak, and they said, no. God said, very well, then you'll never speak until I tell you to do so. And when I tell you to speak, then I'll loose the tongue of your mouth and you'll be able to speak my word, and you'll only speak my word. So God's men, these prophets, were not, I was going to say, they weren't ordinary men. Of course they were ordinary men, like you and me. But they were filled with God's power, and when God said speak, they spoke. And that's how we got our Bible. And that's why it's so trustworthy, because it's not a man-made document. It's inspired by God Almighty. There is no other authority to which we can go for God's revealed word. We discount the Pope. We have no time for the Book of Mormon. We have no time for science and health. We have no time for the book called The Inner Light, offered by the Quakers. We want nothing to do with these things. We neither want them nor do we need them. But we want the Bible in its entirety, from Genesis through Revelation. It's the only book to which we can go which will save sinners. The Bible, therefore, is vitally important. Don't misunderstand me, please. Other bodies also ask us to open the book. When I was much younger than I am now, Brother Chairman, I did my national service. I registered as a conscientious objector for my religious beliefs in England, and I had to serve some time in a local hospital. And there was another boy also serving as a conscientious objector in a department alongside mine. And he was not a Christadelphian, but we used to read our Bibles regularly together. And when we find other communities reading their Bibles, we don't despise them, we rejoice. Would God everybody read their Bibles? We're not competing with other bodies in zeal. We're not saying, oh, we're more zealous than you are because we read our Bible every day. Would God other people read their Bible every day? What we are saying is we don't want anything but the Bible, because we don't need it. Admittedly, we produce leaflets and pamphlets which will help people understand what they read. Folk often want assistance. But I'll tell you this, and I say this regularly from my preaching platforms. If you have 5 minutes to spare, and you want to do a little reading in that 5 minutes, and you've got a choice between one of our pamphlets, our leaflets, or the Word of God, put the pamphlet down and read the Word. Far more important. Nor do we ever say that they replace the Word of God. The Bible then reveals God to be the Creator, and the sustainer of all things. We're going to talk about God now. That's the Bible, and that's why we hold it in our hand as very dear, because in its entirety it is inspired. Now, the Bible reveals God to us. Nowhere else can we have a revelation of God. We don't know very much about God. I wish we knew more. But what we do know, we learn from here. We learn that He is the creator of all things, and we learn that He sustains all things. We learn that He dwells in heaven in a bright, brilliant light which is totally unapproached by man. We learn that man, because of his impurity, cannot come near to God, who is perfect. God is all-powerful, He is all-wise, and He dwells in light which is unapproachable. But He is a God eminently of love, He's a God of holiness, He's a God of righteousness, and a God of truth. God is a unity. God in Himself is a unity. He is a perfect oneness. Bring you now to the psalm which was read to us, Psalm 103. Nicely read again. Thank you very much. I'm enjoying your reading of the Word of God, young people. It thrills me to be able to say thank you to the reader as he walks away from the desk, and it's very nice to hear the Word of God treated with such respect. There are many facets to the character of God, but I just want to underline now two things, if I may. I want to underline from this psalm God's forgiving capacity, and then we'll go back to the book of Genesis and see God's patience. Remember how important God is. God is a oneness. He dwells in light unapproachable. You cannot come near to God, nor can I, because of my sins. We can't just go and demand an interview with God. We can't pray to God as and when we want to, unless we have taken the right steps to come into His presence. But when we read Psalm 103, we get another piece of the jigsaw put into its place when we learn something about the character of God. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful. I'm glad He is. He is full of grace. That means he gives His servants what they need. He's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Imagine this great God, will you, this great being dwelling in heaven in absolute perfection. And He looks down upon the earth and He sees the likes of you and me, whom He would like to be perfect, but whom He recognizes are fallible human creatures. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Do you see how great God is, and how kind and how forgiving He is? And then verse 12 teaches us a simple, elementary lesson which we'd better learn. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. That's what I like to hear. As far as the east is from the west. I want my transgressions forgiven, because only people who have their transgressions forgiven can come into God's presence. As a sinner, I'm sorry to say this, as a sinner, you are not allowed into the presence of God. Now, that has to be understood. It doesn't mean to say that God won't hear your prayers. I'm suggesting to you that God does. Whether you are baptized, about which we'll have something to say later, or not, God will hear your prayers. But there are certain things, very important things, which a man or woman can ask and pray about if they have entered into a covenant relationship with God. But that doesn't mean to say that the man out here who wants to praise and thank God and ask for assistance will not be heard. He will be heard. Now, let's see how far God will put our sins away from Him. See, God is perfect purity, and I want to come into His presence. But I'm clothed with sin, and I want to come into His presence. And way back in the time of David, perfect forgiveness was envisaged. 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and 100% forgiveness is promised. As far as the east is from the west, do you know how far that is? I mean, any idea why God didn't say as far as the north is from the south? Why didn't God tell David to say, as far as the north is from the south, so far has God removed your transgressions from him? For this reason. And as you read this delightful book, will you look for little things like this? If God had said, as far as the north is from the south, so far have I removed your transgressions from me, there would have been a measurable distance. Because if, use your imagination, you can stand on the North Pole and you walk south, go past the equator, keep going, you come to the South Pole, don't change directions, keep going, you're going north again. Come to the North Pole, keep going, you're going south again. So, north and south is measurable. But if you stand on the equator and go east, you never begin to go west. Never. Just keep going. You keep going east all the time. Or if you want to walk west, go in the other direction. You never begin to go east. And that's what the psalmist said. And that's why he chose his word with care. And that's why God has inspired this man to write this. I won't measure the distance between your sins and me. That's what God is saying. The distance is immeasurable. They've gone. Finished. Thank God they have. As your Bible students, I mean, if people were in here now for the very first time, I wouldn't use the scripture to which we are going. But we like to underline these things from time to time. And I want you to come with me now, please, to the book of Genesis in chapter 5. Because we have shown how gentle God is and how forgiving he is, how he wants to forgive his people their sins. Now I want to show you the patience of God. How very patient this God is with people like you and me who are wayward and forgetful. Okay? We're going to read about the time just before the flood. Now, I cannot honestly tell you what Methuselah, strange name, isn't it? I cannot honestly tell you what it means. There are several opinions, but the one that I favour, and the one that most commentators favour, is this. At his death it shall come. Methuselah then means, I think, at his death it shall come. Now, you need a bit of mathematics here, so if you've got a bit of paper, I shall want you to write some numbers down. Okay, verse 25. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. So the first number that we want written down is 187. Okay? And when Methuselah was 187, Lamech was born. Now verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us. So Lamech was 182 when Noah was born. Therefore, Noah's grandfather, who was called Methuselah, was how old when his grandson Noah was born? 369. He was 369. Methuselah was 369 when his grandson Noah was born. Now come over to chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Noah was 600 when the flood came. How old, therefore, was Methuselah when the flood came? 969. Of course it is. You just add 187 plus 182 plus 600. Okay? So he was 969 years when the flood came. Remember what his name means. It means at his death it shall come. Genesis chapter 5, verse 27. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. He died the very year the flood came. So kind is the God whom we worship, that he allowed this man, Methuselah, to live longer than any other recorded human being. Why? So that preaching might take place and people might repent and come to God. Now, I've quoted that just to show just to show how patient God is. So if you think, when we talk about God, we're speaking or thinking about some great, powerful being who is so far above us that he cannot understand us, you've got the wrong impression of God. God is kind and forgiving and very patient. Will you come to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4? I want to underline here the oneness of God. We've seen the forgiving aspect of God. We've seen the patience of God. And now I want to show you in the Old Testament the oneness of God. Chapter 6, verse 4. Very easy verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And there is many other scripture to which we could bring you, which evidences the fact, Old Testament and New, that God is a unity of one. We'll go to the New Testament. Will you try and find the books of Timothy again? We want the first epistle of Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 5. I want to show how that the only way we can come to God is not under our own merit, not by our own righteousness, but by some other way. Chapter 2 and verse 5 of the first epistle of Timothy. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We learn therefore already that God is a unity, that Jesus Christ is a totally separate being. We'll come on to that again a little later. And now I want to look at something else that confuses some people, and we call it a first principle. It's God's Spirit, or sometimes referred in the New Testament as the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God is not a person, it is not a being, it is God's power by which he sustains creation. His Spirit is everywhere. God is omnipresent. That is to say, he is everywhere at all times. And God's Spirit reveals and fulfills his will. Just to evidence that, I want you to come to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. This is not a person we're going to read about. This is a power. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We really believe this. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. This is not a person that was flying over the face of the water. This is God's power, which even now was controlling the earth in its void, that is to say, its empty form. God's power. And into Psalm 139, to underline this, show that God's power, God's Spirit is everywhere. Verse 2. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my power and my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where can I go where I shall not find God? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me. Thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. This is the spirit power of God, young people. Not a person, God's indwelling power, which he can use for many things. He can control your life with it. He can control the elements with it. He caused people to write the book with it. He created the earth with it. And he sustains things with it. This is the spirit power of God. God's spirit is used to cause the word to be written down and also to fulfill any special purpose in his redeeming work. Now, when we come on to the New Testament, we find that special gifts were given by what is called the Holy Spirit. It's still the same thing. It's the power of God that were given to some people in the early churches or early ecclesias. I want to go to the New Testament and show some of the things that the Spirit of God did. Remember, please, what we're talking about. It's the power of God. God speaking to Mary the Virgin. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Did I give you that? Luke chapter 1 verse 35, didn't I say it? The angel speaking to Mary. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, God's power is so wonderful. With it he can do anything. We found that in the beginning God's spirit power was upon the face of the waters. We found that God's spirit power has moved now to the New Testament. And there is a young girl, Mary, and she conceives, not because she knew a man, but because God's Holy Spirit rested upon her and caused her to conceive. And therefore, she was a virgin. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. This is Peter preaching after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ about the risen Lord. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. By what power then did Jesus perform the miracles? Not only was he conceived of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, that is to say God's power, was given to him. And with the power of God which he possessed, he went about performing miracles. Nobody could have done it. Nobody could have raised the dead unless they had the spirit power of God. And Jesus, we read, possessed it. It is not difficult then to see why God should grant the spirit gifts to the early church. Just imagine the problems of the early church, will you? And then I think you will be able to understand why God gave some people the power of his spirit. Just imagine that we are a small community living here in this area. We've never heard of Jesus Christ. Well, we've heard of him, but we understood that he was dead and buried. Some of us know the Old Testament fairly well. And some of us don't know it at all. And so, the Apostle Paul comes into our community and he says, I have a special message for you. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Just imagine then the the difficulty which a small community like ours would have. If somebody came in whom we've never seen and he said, I want to tell you that a man died and by his death you can be saved. And this man was only dead for less than 3 days. The third day he rose again. He's gone to heaven and he's coming back. I want to tell you all about it. And the man stays for a couple of days and then leaves us. What a problem we have. I want to ask a lot of questions. The community would be inexperienced. They knew little. They had no knowledge of forming organized ecclesial life. Paul, whoever it was who came and preached to them for a very short time. And in that period of preaching to the community, remember that they knew nothing about the risen Jesus. He had to teach them about the doctrine of the truth of God. He had to explain to them why the law was terminated as a forgiving agent. He had to talk to them about ecclesial appointments. Somebody's got to do the preaching, somebody's got to look after the finance. He had to talk to them about the method of preaching. Now, you must be evangelical, you must go out and preach. He had to explain to them what they had to do if they had poor in the community or widows. So many things he had to convey in such a short time. And so God, recognizing their difficulties, gave to certain people in the ecclesia when the apostle had left the power of the Holy Spirit. And these chaps, with the power of the Holy Spirit, were able to do in Paul's absence what he had done if he had been present. And that is why God's power, the Holy Spirit, was poured out upon certain people in the first century. When, of course, the ecclesias were established, when the Bible was completed and all the letters of the Apostle Paul were written, and the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to John in the island of Patmos, and Amen is written at the end, the last cover is put on. Whilst we should very much like to be possessors of the Holy Spirit now, we are not. Why? Because in truth, we don't need it. It would be nice to have it to evidence our preaching. But we have God's complete written word. And this replaces for us what the first century believers needed before they had the book complete. And so the Holy Spirit of God was given in the first century. And when the ecclesias were formed, the Holy Spirit was withdrawn. But of course the Spirit is still powerful in the earth. God can still do anything with his Spirit power. And then we must say a few words about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about the Bible, we've talked about God and God's Spirit power. We must say a word about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God, born to the Virgin Mary. He was an inheritor of our nature, yet without sin. By his unswerving obedience, his death and his resurrection, he removes to those who obey all the evils resulting from the disobedience of Adam. That's what he does. He is the Son of God. He is and always will be subordinate to God. That's Jesus. So when people talk to you about the Trinity, you must say the Bible knows nothing about it. Talk about the unity and the coexistence of God the Spirit and Jesus. It's not found in the Bible. We have God who is supreme and always has been. We have his Spirit power with which he does things and promotes people. And we have Jesus Christ, his Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem and who did not pre-exist before he was born. Three entirely separate units: God and the Spirit power of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Except that the Lord Jesus Christ did exist in a special way. He existed in the mind or the plan of God, about which some of us are considering in Isaiah, so that the prophet could say, he's coming, the one is coming. Will you come to Matthew chapter 1, please? This is the angel now speaking to Joseph, who's going to take Mary for his wife. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I'm sorry to have to underline this, but will you please note the words with care? Jesus will not save everybody from their sins, only his people. Now, if we want to be saved from our sins, of necessity, we must be the people of Jesus. God is not a benevolent old grandfather with a long grey beard who spoils his grandchildren like something mad. God won't say, of course I'll forgive you. God will say, these are the rules. Are you or are you not one of the people of Jesus? And if we are, we can have our sins forgiven. And if we're not, we cannot. And after living a perfect life of obedience, he died as forecast in the Bible. But I would ever so much like to talk for a little while longer about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is totally unique, and I want to show you from the Old Testament how he's not God. How that this man, Jesus, needed saving just as much as you and I. And wait for it, how that Jesus Christ benefited from his own death. He really did. You've got to help me with this, you have to find the book of Zechariah. Not terribly difficult if you happen to know it's the last but one book in the Old Testament. I want to talk to you about this unique, concentric, lonely man of Galilee. Zechariah chapter 9, please. I'm going to read two verses, and then we'll go through them and see what they have to teach us. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even unto the ends of the earth. This is a wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, who's been taken away, but who is coming again. And in these two verses, we see the two aspects of Jesus, the first and the second, the two advents, if you like. The first advent, when he came and when he died, and the second advent, when he's coming back to bring the kingdom of God. Now let's see what the verses say. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Something to rejoice about this, eh? Just imagine that the king is coming. Imagine that you lived in a city and you'd been hammered and distressed on every hand by your enemies. And your city had been ruined on more than one occasion. And a lot of your friends had been killed and the others had been taken away captive. And suddenly there comes a man who will rule over you with such power that nobody will ever distress you again. And that's what's going to happen. And that's why the prophet says, rejoice, Jerusalem. He's coming. Two advents then of the Lord Jesus. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Let's see what it says. This king who's coming is just. That is to say, he's a sinless man. This is the unique Jesus in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. He is just. That cannot be said of anybody else. This king is a perfect man. He's sinless. What else about him? Having salvation. If you have an alternative rendering, I bring you to use it. Because a better expression of having salvation is saving himself. So this just king, this sinless man who comes to Jerusalem, needs to be saved. He is lowly, And he rides upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem being sinless. He needs to be saved. Why? Because he recognizes that he is not God, and that the sins which are inherent in him, that is to say, he is a receptacle for temptation, although he never fell for it. He needs to do something about it. He needs to be saved from his mortality. He needs to be saved from his ability to sin. He's needing salvation. Strange, isn't it? There's only one person who fits this bill, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's sinless. He needs salvation. He's lowly. That is to say, he's a humble man. Do you know anybody more humble than Jesus? And he rides upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. I urge you upon this expression, a colt the foal of an ass. Because if you look at the original words, you'll find it lays great emphasis upon the female aspect. So we have a king coming to Zion who is sinless, who is in need of being saved, who is humble, and who is born of a virgin. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen then in the short time that we've spent together that the Bible is God's word revealed to us. That God, his Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ are all separate units. The Holy Spirit is not a person, it's God's power. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, great as he is subordinate, was subordinate, and always will be subordinate to God the Father.